Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John had risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received him and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and heal them that had need of healing. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into thy word, we do pray, Lord, that you'd give us a clarity of thought, that we could look into thy word and bring forth those things which you would have for your people. So we ask, Lord, that you enable us to be faithful to thy word, and to go forward with it in a way that would truly lift up and bring praise and honor to thy name. So direct us in this study, we do pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. Now the importance of preaching as a means of grace should never be belittled. Amen. Throughout the Bible, there are many passages which speak of preaching. In verse 6 here, in this passage, says, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That's when Christ had sent his apostles out without him being with them. And when you consider the fact that preaching is the means which God has ordained to save those that believe, this should show us the high value which the Bible sets upon preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. It's not to oratorical skills of the minister. It's not the depth of his education. But preaching is when you clarify and explain the truth about the Word of God. Too many people think if it's not behind the pulpit, it's not preaching. No. Philip attached himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian. And he asked him, he says, do you know what you're reading? He says, the Ethiopian told him, well, how can I except some man tell me? And says, and he began, and he took the passage of Scripture and preached unto him the gospel. What did he do? He explained to him what he was reading. And that was called preaching. He proclaimed the truth when he clarified the Word of God to the Ethiopian. And this should show us the high value which the Bible sets upon preaching. Then when Jesus sends his 12 apostles forth to preach, he establishes a principle for his preachers. He says, take nothing beyond proper clothing. One coat, one staff, the shoes you wear, no food nor money, not even a scrip. That's, for years I used to think that was for paper money. But when I researched the words to make sure I understood them, the scrip was the bag that they put it in. So the words here are a strong warning against worldliness and luxuries and habits. These instructions were only now for this particular send out, but the principle taught was for all time. Now these 12 had specifics that did not carry over. But the principle here was for all time. It's for today. Does not 1 Timothy 6:9 tell us, they will be rich. They that will be rich fall into temptations. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So when a minister appears to be somewhat worldly and loves the life of luxury, their lifestyle will often be destroyed. The works that they present by their lips. We've known some like that. Thankfully, very few in my lifetime, but have been some. So the preacher whose affections are set on money, on his dress, and on his feasting and pleasure seeking, has forgotten his master's instructions. That's the principle that's taught when he said leave everything behind and be completely dependent upon the work of the Spirit in your life. That was a principle that he was teaching them. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes and don't even take any money with you. The Lord will provide your means. Verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Now a tetrarch is one of four rulers. Herod is the governor of one-fourth part of this region. Now, there's other places that, and many people called them kings, but they were functioning under a king that was over the whole area. He was a tetrarch. So, throughout the Bible, don't let it trip you up. You're going to read from time to time where even Herod here may be referred to as a king. So in Mark chapter 6 verse 14, Mark calls him a king. So when he or Herod is called a king in Mark, heard of all the things that was done by him, Christ was out here doing his thing. And then in verse 6, we have the 12 apostles going through all the towns, preaching the gospel and healing the sick wherever they went. He had empowered them with this gift. And considering all the miracles that were worked by Christ, the fame spread by the mission of the apostles throughout the cities and towns of Galilee, which was in Herod's jurisdiction, the whole country was talking about him. So Herod had to hear these things. Turn to Mark and let's read a passage out of Mark chapter 6. Verses 14. And here he says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And others said that it is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, we find that throughout the different passages I read, when Herod was talking outside of his close-knit family, he would ask the question, who could it be? I know I've killed John. I've beheaded him. Inside his family, close-knit people, when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He was terrified that John had come back to life. Verse 17 says, for Herod himself had set forth, laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.
You know what, Brother Jimmy?
What's that?
A couple months ago, when you mentioned John the Baptist's witness, he didn't doubt while he was in prison, and he sent his disciples so they could hear from the Lord's mouth himself that he was the one. And Jesus' testimony, there was no prophet born among women that is greater than John the Baptist. And here is evidence too. Well, I hope I'm not getting
No. Go ahead.
You might be teaching it, but here's another evidence that supports that. That the most holy man who ever lived, who ever walked on the face of the planet, Jesus Christ, if Herod is equating John the Baptist as having risen and being, and that that's Christ, this speaks much about John as well. John walked with such holiness that he didn't doubt Christ. And so this, I think, lends support to that that you mentioned before, which I think is an important pointing to Christ in the gospel.
No, absolutely not. No, that was good. But Herod was very perplexed about this. With all the different things that he had heard, at first he hesitated. Then in Mark 6:16 he says, but when Herod heard of that, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And here in verse 8 in our text, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets risen again. Some said Elias had appeared. Some said some of the old prophets. But verse 9, Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. There he was talking in public again. So Herod, surrounded in his royal palace, he has everything which is to make life enjoyable. Think about that. If he thought it would make him happy, he could snap his fingers and somebody would take care of it. Any desire of his heart he wanted, they'd bring it to him. So, everything which is to make life enjoyable, and now he hears of another preacher of righteousness, and it fills him with alarm. The one thing that could truly make him happy. His wickedness in killing the John the Baptist fills his mind. And Herod had full proof that John was dead. John's head had been brought to him on a charger. He didn't personally chop it off. He gave the orders, so it was his responsibility. And then they brought John's head to him on a charger. And he gave it to his brother's wife, that was now his wife, to her daughter, to his niece. Then he said, "Who is this whom I hear such things?" Now, deep down inside, he believed it was John, risen from the dead, but he would not admit it publicly. So the good things that was done by Christ, the amazing miracles which had just happened, we looked at last Sunday, last week ago, where he had healed Jairus' daughter. All these things, here's the thing, John's alive and he's doing these things. But Herod reasoned within himself, thinking, surely this can't be John. But deep down inside, he thought it was, according to Luke. Mark. He says, "For I beheaded him, yet who could it be?" Some had said in verse 7 that it was John, risen from the dead. So he desired to see him since he knew John. He was personally acquainted with him. John had ministered to him. Dead on first name basis, I believe, in privacy. So he knew John and he wanted to see him to confirm what he had heard, if it was John. Now keep in mind, Jesus had never got to meet Herod in person. Herod had never met Jesus. He didn't know what Jesus looked like. He heard about him. So Herod never got to meet Jesus to confirm that he wasn't John, raised from the dead. The first time that Jesus and Herod met, Pilate sent him to him while he was in Jerusalem. This was after Jesus had been arrested. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." They had brought him to the chief priests and to Pilate. The priest said, Pilate could find no fault in it, and they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. So here he's mighty glad to see that this wasn't John raised from the dead. Verse 9, and he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And a chief priest and scribe stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people." And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accused him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them of the feast. At the feast. And they cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them, The third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him for sedition and murder, was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. If that don't speak of the gross depravity of man, a man they could find nothing he had done wrong other than preach the gospel. And they requested a murderer to be turned loose and to crucify an innocent man. I cannot think of a more evil desire of the depravity of man. But now verse 10 back over here in our text. But verse 9 says, And he desired to see him, so he got to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Here the apostles were giving a report back to Jesus. This is the first time that he had sent them out on their own without him. But he had been with them now a couple of years, teaching them, being the example for them, letting them administer with him. But now he sent them out on their own because his time was drawing nigh. So that they told him all they had done. They had been preaching and working miracles. They went where they were sent and finished the service that they were sent to do. And they told him all that they had done. The doctrines that they had been teaching, they told him that. They told him how they had been received. They told him about the miracles that they had done in his name. How they had cast out devils and healed all sorts of disease. They gave him a full report. Then it says, they went into a desert place to get some privacy. They were tired. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark gives us a little bit more detail on it. 6 and verse 31. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. 33 and 34. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of the cities, and out with him, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. They were hunting a place to rest. They took the ship and just went a short ways around to get to a desert place where they could have some peace and quiet, where they could eat, relax, and catch up. But the people knew where that, and the ship took a little time to get there, and they went on foot and beat him over there. They knew where he was going. Let's read verse 10 and 11 together. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So that there, Mark over give details on how they got there as quick as they did. It was a little bit further on ship than they had. But let's turn to John chapter 1, and John's going to explain this last verse here for us. John 1, verse 43. Since the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find it Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip and Bethsaida, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So this tells me this is the home place here of three of his disciples. Now, and verse 45 says, and Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and of the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. What's he speaking about here? This Jesus that we serve, that we worship today, he didn't have to be with him to see him. Because he sees all things and he knows all things. And he brings all things to pass. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. These characteristics that Jesus displayed to him in simplicity convinced Nathanael that this truly was who they said he was. He was the Son of God. So Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Herod was exuberated to find that this wasn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. For if it was, he expected some revenging from John, not understanding that the heart of a Christian does not desire revenge. He leaves that to the good Lord. But I can truly understand trying to put myself in Herod's place. And all the rumors that it was John the Baptist or some other prophet and everything, and him getting along by his time and meditating on it and knowing somewhat about the scriptures and the apostles and having known John for a while, I can see where that he was truly perplexed. But any man that is walking in open rebellion to God, when he sees what the punishment for that is, if he's not perplexed, I don't understand it. I can remember I was terrified when I come to see the depth of my sins and the penalty of a sinner. I was terrified. I can imagine Herod's terror. One great difference. I was introduced to Jesus Christ as my Savior. Herod wasn't. But Scripture plainly teaches us it pleased God to save those that believe through the foolishness of preaching. Our responsibility today is to get people under the sound of the gospel. If we can't get them into church, do like Philip did. Explain the word to them. But they need to know where they stand walking in this world. If you can't get them to hear the word, get them in church. Because outside of the Word of God, there is no hope for them. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Brother John, fill in the gaps for me.
That's it, brother. Preaching Christ crucified is not a popular thing these days. But it is the only salvation that we have.
It's the only way of salvation. Do we have any questions? We know many people that's active in church, that has an active lifestyle, in other bedrooms. We've talked to them about it, and they say it's not wrong because that's the only one I do it with. Of the preaching today is so sophisticated. The truth is being taught. But growing up, when I was just a kid, I don't know, 12, 15 years old, I helped them put the post. I got up there and put the limbs across the top to build a brush arbor. See, y'all ever been to a brush arbor meeting? And we built a pretty good size because we had to put poles in the middle of it and went to the old lumber yard and got strips heavy enough to tail post and cross it up and put the brush. So we get there early enough in the afternoon the sun wouldn't beat down on you. But in them days, they preached hellfire and brimstone to those that was unrepented. It put the fear of God in them.
That's what I'm talking about. The people has no fear of God anymore. I mean, it's so flat. Everything is just so, it's okay. Or, it's just look at it. Young people, they just, they don't see where, or they don't hear, you're going to hell because you're
doing against God's teachings.
They don't have no fear of God. They don't even hear it nowadays.
I think a lot of the churches are preaching, turning from your wicked way because it's wrong rather than because it's a sin against God.
Yeah.
You need to get forgiveness from God for it. I think a lot of the churches are doing that, and it's misleading.
There's a lot of factors in it. The presence of Jesus Christ is not a reality in much of the preaching, and therefore it's not going to come forth in the congregation. The Holy Spirit is something that you got to get rather than being the very presence of Christ that brings conviction of sin. Now, I was just at the end of the close of the year Sunday school, I was meditating upon this, which ties into today's messages both morning and evening, but of the sins that I've committed this week, how could this be when the presence of Christ in all His glory and His righteousness, how shameful is it to commit sin because Christ's presence?
That you can say it's a sin, but they think, so what is
wrong? You talk with these people about this, there's no embarrassment to them.
Right. They don't know that it's the sin against God. It's not, they think, it's wrong because our parents tell you, or it's wrong because of the same the way you do it.
Jude and Peter call them.
God.
Jude and Peter make mention of it, saying, using this expression, they're clouds without water. It's window dressing, it's words. They have no power behind them, and preach the Word of God all you want, but if the Holy Spirit is not convincing or reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that will only come with the truth of Christ and Him crucified back of every single word, and it needs to be in reverent. And a lot of it has to do with the ministers that are raised up today. Don't believe it.
And there's, well, I think it comes where the love of Christ, you know, there's no love for Christ. There's no love, you know, to want to serve Him or want to do what is right because you love Him, you know. But
Christ is aloof. He's not, His real presence isn't among the preachers. Or, and since it's not among the preachers, it's not there in the congregations. And so we don't have a real love because it's not an intimate, real relationship with an intimacy that is right here. Christ is seated upon His throne, but He's not ruling and reigning in our hearts.
How
because
did we get from that? When I was growing up, you knew whether I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but we still knew there was a God. We still knew we was to honor Him, and you know, it was like He was in everybody's home, and everybody knew that there was a God, and everybody knew to give reverence to Him wherever, you know, whether you was a Christian or not. We knew there was a God. This day and time, you know, it's not there. They don't know. You know, this generation of young people, they don't know a speak of God because it's not taught in schools anymore. It's not, you know, it's not put out there anymore. And so this generation of young kids growing up, they don't hear God like we heard God.
Just a short while back, David, there was a family in the shop and a little boy about 7-8 years old. They said, "We got him saved this last weekend." He says, "Wish you could have been there." He says, "It was a great day." I set the booster seat up in the seat and I was cutting his hair. I said, "Son, tell me what it means to you to be saved." He says, "What is it?" I said, "Have you been baptized yet?" He says, "I was baptized Sunday." I says, "Okay. So Jesus saved you?" He says, "Uh-huh." I says, "What did it mean when He saved you?" He says, "I don't know. The preacher talked to him, explained it all to him, and told him to repeat after him. And he told him what to say and repeat. And so I talked to him about that, and he says, "Yeah." Now that kid, it just tore my heart out because that kid now is going to go through life thinking he has salvation in a decision, and he don't even understand anything about what it actually means to be saved. And I think that's typical in so many of the bigger churches. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just sharing something that I experienced. Should not that young man have understood something about what salvation was about, other than obeying mom and daddy and going up there and getting saved?
Only thing I can say there, at least maybe that person will be found in church where he can hear the word.
He'll be found.
I believe in misleading. Don't get me wrong there. But that would be my prayer there.
We come from a super fine family. But I don't think Mom and Daddy really understands the gospel. But
at least he knows.
It's short now. And when these things happen, I don't call names or point fingers. I'm just sharing an experience here with y'all, and y'all don't even know which church it was at. And I will leave it like that. But it wasn't long after that I was talking to a gentleman about 40 years old about the Bible, about the gospel. He says, let me share with you my testimony. And he told me he made a decision as a young teenager. And until about a year ago, he had thought everything was okay. And he had heard the preaching of the gospel somewhere. And he said the Spirit quickened him so bad, he went back and started searching everything and reading. He said, I'd lived life thinking I was just okay. He said, I've been in church every Sunday, give my money. He says, I live a good life, got a good family, stay in church. But he says, the Lord showed me that I had never been saved, that I was lost, and where I was going. He says, he revealed it to me plainly. He says, I got terrified. He said, I did some praying, for serious praying for several days. He says, the Lord saved me here about a year ago. And he says, I know the difference now. It's good to hear those stories. Because when he talked, I didn't have to ask, what did his preacher preach? I didn't have to ask him no question. I know he had met Jesus Christ. But Charlie, would you dismiss us? Let's read 12 to 17 and then we'll pray. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. And he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. And looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake. And gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled, and there were taken up fragments that remained to them, 12 baskets. Let's pray. Our Father, if we look into Thy Word that we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be opened up to Thy truths, that our minds would be clear to the things of the day, and we could take the principles here taught, apply them to our lives, and walk in obedience to Thy teachings. So we pray for Thy guidance. We ask for Thy mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. A few days back, we looked at the wickedness of Herod. And while being surrounded as he was by everything that he desired to make life enjoyable, if he wanted it, he could snap his finger, they would bring it to him. And upon being told of another preacher of righteousness, his conscience was stirred within him. The 12 disciples had gone through Galilee preaching. But now Christ taking his disciples, and he was on a crusade teaching his disciples. And Herod had heard about this man teaching and preaching. And he knew that he had done wrong. So his mind had flashed back to his own wickedness in killing John the Baptist. Y'all remember that he killed him because of Herodias, his wife, that was his brother's wife, hated John. But Herod now liked him. But he sort of entrapped himself telling Herodias' daughter, his stepdaughter. She put on a charade for him. And then he told her, anything you want, you ask for it, and you've got it. And she asked for John the Baptist's head brought to her on a platter. She did this for her mother. So his mind flashed back to his own wickedness in killing the John the Baptist. He felt guilty, and he examined himself. Now Mark 6:20 tells us that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and Herod observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That was Herod's relationship with John. Until Herodias put her demands in. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. So in this truth, and knowing he killed John the Baptist because of Herodias, in this we see he not only felt guilty, but he felt condemnation. Herod had silenced the voice of John, but he could not silence the voice of his conscience. Thought for today. This thought was playing in my mind, so I brought back this review of last week's lessons to give clarity to what I was thinking. Now, our conscience is a powerful part of our natural constitution. Is anyone in here don't have a twinge of conscience when they know they've stepped a little bit sideways from what they should be doing? I would doubt it seriously if there was anyone could even possibly say, no, my conscience never bothers me. Now, first of all, our conscience cannot save our souls. It has no saving edification whatsoever. And secondly, it never leads a person to Christ. We can't give it no credibility there. Yet, our conscience, though often blind and ignorant and misdirected, it would often raise a mighty testimony against the sin that's within our lives. It will bring a testimony against the sinner's heart. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the Lord spoke to Paul and said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In verse 5, Jesus said, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I believe here he was making reference to John's conscience. So the conscience will often bring up old sins in our lives. Sins long past and often forgotten by the world. But a person's conscience, they will keep pricking him. Conscience can make these old sins bite like a serpent. Think about that. In the middle of happy times and prosperity, like Herod had. The only cure for a bad conscience is like David said in Psalms 51. Let's turn to Psalms 51 and read a little portion of this. The whole chapter wouldn't be bad, but let's just read the first 7 verses. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." I believe here David had a twinge of conscience about sins gone past. But the difference between him and Herod, David had someone he could take it to deal with it. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." He's making reference here to past iniquities. "And cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I believe David had looked back in his life and had a twinge of conscience. And he was looking at it, but he did as any Christian should do. He should take it before the Lord. In verse 10 here in our text, says, "And the apostles, when they returned, told all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethesda." Now this in itself teaches a principle that we need to remember. Those that do the work of public ministry must carefully plan so as to have private time with the Lord. For personal meditations, so as to examine self and to confirm the word done in their lives as they present it out in their public ministry, that the word done is according to knowledge, we must look within to rest assuredly. It is all done for the glory of God, and not for the edifying of the flesh. Now, we've known some ministers that could preach a good gospel. It's well studied. I bet there's not a person in here that can't play back in their minds and know this. But most of it was done for self-edification. I'm thankful I don't know many. I could name a couple that would rather have the show and the praise of man when they did it. And they would study and preach a good gospel, but they would do it for show. They were edifying the flesh. We must constantly search ourselves because we're walking in the flesh. We're walking in the ways of man. But we must examine ourselves to know that what we're doing it for the glory of God and not for a pat on the back. Verse 12, now our lesson starts here today. "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in the desert." Now, Jesus had took the disciples by boat to a place of privacy. He had come in, and they were exhausted, and the crowds were there, and he had ministered to them, and they got into the boat, and they just went a little ways around and come into the other side of a little town where they could have peace and quiet and rest and fellowship with one another, which was much needed for them. But it didn't work out that way. It didn't take the people long to realize where that they were going. And they got there by the time they did, walking by foot. They went around the bank and they were waiting for them. Now, the disciples did not appreciate this in any degree. They had just come off of a long, hard mission. The first one that Christ had sent them out on by themselves. They were looking for fellowship. They were looking for rest. They were looking to share and discuss all the things that had happened round about them, which was good, which needed to happen. But there's first things first, and Jesus brings this out very well in today's lesson. So verse 12, our Jesus took the disciples by boat to a place of privacy, a desert place near Bethsaida. But the people followed on foot, and Jesus received them when they got there. And he spent the day with them teaching and preaching. But now it was getting in late afternoon. And when the day began to wear away, it's getting late in the day. The day was drawing to a close. And his teaching and the healings and their thoughts was so focused on Jesus that they were not thinking about getting home or what was going to be for supper. There was none of them antsy to get up and go. But what happened? Then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away. They'd done been on their nerves all day because this time they had set aside in themselves to be with Jesus. Send the multitude away. They had logical reason for it, that they may go into the towns and the country round about. Now, where could a little town like this put up 5,000 people plus the women and the children that came with them? They couldn't. Where could they find food at? They couldn't unless they went into the homes round about and asked for lodging and food. He says, for we're here in a desert place. They was wanting a little bit of quiet time with Jesus to talk about their experiences on this mission trip he had sent them on for the first time without him. And nowhere in this passage do we see where the disciples showed any concern for the crowd? That's not it. But they wanted to get fellowship with Jesus and to report to him what was accomplished on their mission. And they had waited on this all day. Now, what is the lesson in this for us? The greatest lesson for us today is teaching the Lord's people are not to put their own desires in front of those which show a spiritual need or a physical need. Do you hear what I said? We're not to put our needs in front of a need that we see in the community. whether it be a spiritual need or whether it be a physical need, such as hunger. Verse 13, and he said unto them, give ye them to eat. So he knew they didn't have any food to give them. But he was fixing to teach them a lesson. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for this people. Now you're going to feed 5,000 even if it was just a little bit for each one. That's a lot. So they said, we're helpless. What can we do? But Jesus told them disciples, give you them to eat. Now the natural mind says, this is impossible. Logically speaking, financially speaking, physically capabilities of the natural man, impossible. But yet, Christ knew what he was doing. He was teaching them a great lesson. First of all, Jesus was teaching his disciples not to be so quick to shake their responsibility that belonged to them. Jesus is teaching his disciples and the 5,000 the same power which was in the beginning that made the world, that spoke it into existence. Made the world out of nothing, didn't he? Has now made food to exist. What did he do? He just proved his deity as the Son of God. So this food that he gave them had not existed before. There was only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He was teaching them a great principle about God. He was bringing their focus back. Well, they knew he was claimed to be the Son of God. His disciples had no qualm of conscience about this whatsoever. But the 5,000, most of them was there for the miracles and for what he could do for them. But he taught them a lesson. The same power it took to speak the world into existence provided this meal for the 5,000. It was made from nothing. The same hand that fed Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven, and now he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Turn to John chapter 6. Let's see. Read a passage here and John will help us out. Verses 5 to 12. Says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of you, and the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fulfilled. And when he had said these things, these words unto him, he abode still in Galilee. When his brethren were gone up, I'm sorry, I spoke in John chapter 6 and I had flipped to chapter 7 by accident. 6, 5 to 12. No wonder I couldn't make those thoughts fit in my mind. I'm sorry. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, which shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grace in the place, so the men that sat down in number was about 5,000. Verse 14 in our text says, for there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Now Luke said about 5,000. Matthew 14:21 tells us 5,000 men besides the women and children. And Mark 6:40 says, set in ranks by 100s and by 50s. And when you figure this all out, there was 100 rows of people set with 50 in each row. That's the way he had them lined up. And there was a reason for that. Verse 16 said, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now the disciples brought the fish and the bread to Jesus. He took it. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Then he broke the bread and gave to his disciples to pass out. Now John 6:11 don't mention about him looking up into heaven. He says, and when he had given thanks, he distributed. If you put these two verses together, they mean the same thing. John and Luke are describing the same situation. When he blessed, when we bow our heads at the dinner table, and we bless the Lord for the provisions he's given us, what are we doing? Are we looking up to heaven with our eyes? No. Could we see him with our eyes? No. But when we bow our heads, our spiritual eyes are looking towards heaven. You put these two verses together, it will bring that truth to you. Because when we bow our head and give praise to God, we're looking at the Lord that we serve spiritually in heaven. Verse 17, and they did eat and were all filled, and there were taken up fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And I looked at this and I pondered over it for a little bit. Now, when and where were the fish divided? Christ filled the baskets. Where'd they get the baskets? They got them from the multitude. Well, how many baskets did they get? They got 12 baskets. Each disciple was given a basket. And Christ took and he blessed the bread and the fish. And then he broke it and started putting it in the basket. And he broke it till he filled the 12 baskets. Now there's a great lesson in this. One is when they had the 5,000 fed and they were all filled, the 12 baskets were still full. When they come back to Christ, they still had 12 back. Scripture says they gathered it up. Their baskets was full. So the lesson that is taught here is the blessings of our Lord are never, never exalted. Exhausted.
Another one's right too. The blessings of the Lord are never exalted.
Right.
But they're never exhausted.
And that's taught there because the 12 baskets, now he blessed them spiritually, but he also blessed them physically. And the 12 baskets left full was the one basket each which the 12 apostles had used in feeding the multitude. So here Jesus showed his main concern for their spiritual needs, but he showed his great tenderness and love he met their physical needs. A good example of this is the Samaritan in Luke chapter 33. The great spiritual leaders of the community had walked by and seen the man laid on the side of the road and thought he was dead, and they stopped and they walked around him. But the Samaritan, well, that's just over 2 pages. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 11. Verse 31 says, a certain priest come that way. He saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So here, the Samaritan here is a principle taught of what Christ was doing to the 5,000. So Jesus showed his main concern was their spiritual need, but his great tenderness and love, he met their physical needs. And the Samaritan here shows how the love of Christ is pictured through his servants. And it shows the tender love of the Father above as it flows out through his servants as we go about and see the needs of those around us. If you stop and think about this Samaritan, he put himself out of the way. He had things to do and places to go. But he took his time and gave it to the poor guy in need. He met all of his needs first till he was okay before he left him at the inn and even paid his rent for him. And this is a picture here of how the tender love of the Father above is shown to the communities round about us. So the 12 baskets of leftovers shows the abundance of his love. I want us to read one little passage to close us out. Turn to John chapter 14. We'll start at verse 9, but let's introduce it by going to verse 8. Philip said unto him, Lord, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth to us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast not thou known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how say thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, there's a great principle here that applies to the Lord's people. Believest me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. You get that? That's the responsibility of his people. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that's me, and that's you. The works that I do, he shall do. You believe on Christ? Do the works of Christ. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Another place he says, you got to ask it, believe in it. If you love me, keep my commandments. The 12 baskets of leftovers shows the abundance of the love that Christ had for his people. Here he's telling us that we have got to show the same love if we love him as we go about our daily walks.